The title for this session is an 1861 sermon of the Reverend T.V. Moore. It's Thomas Verner Moore. Thomas Verner Moore was born in Newville, Pennsylvania in 1818, same year that Light Horse Harry Lee died. So when the war came about, he was about 42 years old. And he studied at Princeton. He pastored at the Second Presbyterian Church in Carlisle, PA. And then in 1845, he resigned in consequence of some church difficulties, accepted a call in 1847, became the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Richmond, and that's where he's really known for the time he spent there. And then it was during that time that he wrote the commentaries, which we enjoy, on the minor prophets, on Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and did a tremendous work there. Banner of Truth chose T.V. Moore's commentaries to be part of the Geneva series. He also wrote a book called The Last Words of Jesus and Evidences of Christianity. Mr. Moore then, at the end of his life, I think it was the last couple of years, it was after the war, that his health was broken. And he died August 1871. He had gone to Nashville to take a pastorate there because of his broken health in 1868. So the war took a toll on the soldiers that were in the war. War took a toll on the people that were back as well. War took a toll on the pastors of the day. Having to deal with, pastors have normally plenty of things to be concerned about and work with in a time of peace. But it's hard to imagine all the things that they would have had to deal with in a time of war. And burying the dead constantly, of boys coming home from the field dead, you know, at a very, very, very young age, families broken, fathers gone, poverty, all the things that surrounded that. And so when I read that about T.V. Moore, that he had to take that church in 1868 because of his delicate health, I recognized, because at that point he was 50 years of age, probably about 70 as far as how I actually felt. This sermon, we want to turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Turning your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. This sermon comes from two verses. Verse 34 and 35. And y'all are going to have the difficulty of this session because your stomachs are digesting now. Okay? So it's going to take some great concentration, fervent concentration, to be able to not nod out during this session. This is basically the death session whenever you get one right after lunch. But if you would, I'll let you stand one more time for the reading of the Word of God, and that'll help you a little bit. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 34 and 35. And remember, this is in the midst of war, this is the text. If thy people go out to war against their enemies by the way that you shall send them, and they pray unto thee toward this city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is precious to us. It is the very word of God, inerrant, infallible, the only inerrant, infallible book upon the earth. And so as we enter into this sermon, that you would grant us hearing ears to be able to hear what Reverend T.V. Moore was preaching at this time, and to be able to now apply it even to our own hearts and our own time, as your word is ever fruitful in every generation. And so we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. This particular sermon was made, and I'll have to, it's on the day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer. I misled Ben in that. It's not a sermon specifically about humiliation, fasting, and prayer, but it is a sermon on the day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer, 154 years ago tomorrow, Friday, November 15th, 1861. And there had been, T.V. Moore begins his message and talks about the fact, or it's actually a proclamation before this discourse is given, that there were four calls to fasting and prayer. Before Lincoln's election, there was a call to fasting and prayer. By Lincoln, to avert the war, there was a call to fasting and prayer. And then by Jefferson Davis, the president of the Confederacy, as the war approached. And now by Jefferson Davis, as they are tasting war's bitter cup after the victory of Manassas. So that's when this sermon is delivered at that time. And as I go through this sermon, I've debated back and forth how to bring this to you, but I think I would like to go ahead and preach it from the text. But I'll just give you a quick outline for what to be looking for as we work through the text. It's an interesting sermon. Number one, the first point is going to be war is a part of the agency by which God disciplines nations. And he's going to talk about the fact that war is an evil, but God uses it for his glory. That universal peace shall be obtained only in the new heavens and new earth. That long periods of peace emasculate a people. And war tends to break up mammon worship. And war brings out heroism and sacrifice, and there's no apology for an offensive war. Second, special considerations, or the second part of that special considerations, one of the sins of the South, a lazy dependence on the industry of the North. A dependence for periodicals and books forming opinions from the North. A dependence for colleges and seminaries. Too great a diversity under one government, and the fact that war demoralizes religious feeling, and yet our army has had the power of God. It's interesting to think about it through the context in which it is given to us. Secondly, the proper resort of a people in a time of war is to God. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong. That the sins which have caused the chastening may be removed. Proper resort is to go to God so that the sins which have caused the chastening may be removed. Secondly, so that we may be delivered from the evil that must weaken us, that is, certain sins in the South that he talked about right then, in the army as well as back home under the home guard. Thirdly, that we may have a direct strength from on high for this conflict. And then the last point was we should then gird ourselves for the conflict in the hope that God will maintain our cause. There is nothing left now but a death grapple. Slavery is not hinted at as unlawful in the Holy Scriptures. And he speaks of Washington. The anti-slavery movement is godless. And consequences of losing this war. And then fifthly, no such fate awaits us. So as I go through, I may make some comments, but I wanted to just deliver the sermon to you. And I think about the difficulties of preaching during a time of war and what you faced with that. Because, and as you'll see, the very last points have to do with no such fate awaits us. We are not going to lose this war. And then that is the great difficulty of, through all the varied scenes of life, to be able to deliver the word of God and equally, properly, all the way through. Because obviously they did lose the war. It was their fate. And in hindsight's always easier. I see two things. Number one, it's difficult to preach to a people who are in the midst of the throes of war, you may lose this thing. But the fact of the matter is that we have to maintain God's sovereignty over his choice of what shall take place, what is going to happen. And he does throughout the sermon that as well, but there are a couple of phrases there that would make you serve to believe that he didn't believe that they could lose it. Of course, at this point, they had won handily some amazing battles, and they saw the hand of God in that as well. The discourse. If thy people go out to war against their enemies by the way that thou shalt send them, and they pray unto thee toward the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause. 4 times since the autumn leaves of last year began to fall, we have been summoned to come before God in humiliation, fasting, and prayer. First by the Synod of Virginia in November, before that fatal election which opened Pandora's box in our land. And then by the President of the United States in January, that the cup of wrath which was slowly filling up might, if it were possible, pass away. And then by the President of the Confederate States in June, that we might be girded for the terrible conflict that was forced upon us. And now by the same authority, after we have tasted of that cup and felt the first shock of that conflict, and surely it has been good for us thus to draw near to God. For hardly had the voice of our supplication in June died in the air when we were summoned by our Congress among its earliest official acts in our menaced capital to return thanks to Almighty God for that wonderful triumph in Manassas, where the destinies of our young republic hung trembling in the balance until God gave us the victory, and when his arm was made bare for our deliverance so that the most wicked were compelled to acknowledge it. And now, as we look daily for another and heavier blows upon our assailed and outraged country, assaults by land, assaults by sea, surely it becomes us to approach the mercy seat again and ask that God would still give us wisdom to our counsels and success to our arms, and that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, and all that hate us, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life, quoted, of course, out of Luke, Zechariah's great prophecy. And we are encouraged thus to pray by the implied promise of the text that when war comes upon a people who have consecrated themselves to God, if they shall penitently pray toward his high and holy sanctuary, he will hear from heaven their supplication and maintain their cause. Your prayerful attention is, therefore, asked to 3 leading thoughts implied in the text. First, war is a part of the agency by which God disciplines nations. That war is evil, and often a sore and terrible evil, and a thing at variance with the spirit of the gospel, is what no Christian can for a moment doubt. But these facts do not place it beyond the employment of God as a means of working out his purposes on earth. Sickness, suffering, famine, and pestilences are also evils, and yet God employs them in this way. And having declared that the wrath of man shall praise him, he may also use war to effect his designs among nations. Had there been no sin, there would have been no war, as there would have been no suffering of any kind. But as long as there is sin in the world, so long may we expect to find this huge, colossal scourge, this Moloch of evils among men. Indeed, our Lord expressly declares that wars and rumors of wars shall be among the signs that shall herald the end, so that our fond dreams of universal peace, when in millennial blessedness men shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, may be realized only in those final scenes that lie beyond the great day, and not on this side of it, in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. But war is not an unmitigated evil. Terrible as its ravages are, it is like the hurricane and the flood in nature, desolating and terrific. And yet it accomplishes ends in the physical world that can be accomplished by no other agencies. The brooding miasma, the tainted air, the poisoned waters are swept away, and there are left behind a purer air and a richer soil than could have existed without this purgation of tempest and flood. Similar services are rendered by the hurricane of war, in spite of its evils. A long course of peace and prosperity acting upon our depraved nature tends to emasculate and corrupt a people. As wealth increases, unless religion advances with it, luxury grows apace. Mammon worship soon becomes supreme. Everything assumes a money standard. And corruption creeps slowly into the very heart of the people. The refined and intelligent withdraw from political life, either to amass wealth and business or to enjoy it in scholarly case, leaving the direction of public affairs in the hands of brawling demagogues. And the fiery energy of youth is expended in revelry and dissipation. There grows gradually up a worldly and Epicurean expediency that sneers at lofty heroism in a high principle as mere chaotic romance. A hard and brassy materialism that measures everything by the standard of dollars and cents and rejects all that will not pay in this coin. And a secret but potent skepticism as to the very existence of anything like virtue or honor or unselfishness or truth, believing that every man has his price. The general prevalence of this feeling will at last sap the very foundations of public and private morality, enthrone a shameless selfishness in high places, which in the end will be guilty of the same or some outrages on common justice and right, so flagrant as to provoke resistance, the recoil of whose violence may lay in the whole fabric of our society in ruin. War tends to break up this mammon worship. Effeminacy and selfish expediency. To show that there are nobler things to be contended for in life than mere material advancement. That the chief end of man is not to make money. That there are great principles of belief and great elements of moral character which underlie all human prosperity, and the sacrifice of which will, in the end, undermine even material greatness. And that heroism, daring, unselfishness, and a sacrificing patriotism are living realities and not mere poetic romances. As men contend for great political or religious rights, they have a clearer perception of the nature and value of all human rights. And as they endure hardship, hunger, cold, and danger in defense of these rights, there is generated a sturdier manliness and a loftier tone of character that will descend in kindling memories of noble deeds, at once a heritage and a model to coming generations, inspiring them with a generous ambition to emulate the bright example of their worthy sires. It is thus that national character is formed. It is thus that vigor and enterprise and honor are breathed into the heart of the people, and that the hearty, simple, and manly virtues are worked into the very sources of national life. It was thus that the Hebrew commonwealth gathered its enduring strength after the effeminacy of its Egyptian life, by battling with the Canaanites and purchasing their God-given homes and fields with their swords and spears. It was thus that the Greek republics attained their athletic sinew and symmetry and quickened into a beautiful life their immortal genius. It was thus that the wolf-nursed colony of the Tiber became at last imperial Rome, stamping in lines of iron her mighty image on all nations in all time. It has been thus that God has caused the roots of every enduring nationality to strike deep and grow strong as its branches have wrestled with the storms of war. And no nation has ever risen to greatness without this stern tutorage. It seems but a simple induction from the facts of universal history that in a fallen world like ours, war is a necessary part of the agency by which God disciplines nations. These views furnish no apology for an offensive war. And that this was their position. This is things men have wrestled with through time. What is a righteous war? Martin Lloyd Jones wrote a good book on it. There's a number of books written on it. And most of them, it speaks of a defensive war. These views furnish no apology for an offensive war, which is a crime as well as an evil. But they do furnish an encouragement to those on whom a defensive war is forced. For they show that what is an undoubted evil may be and has been overruled by God to good results. Man means it for evil, God controls it for good. It comes as a chastening for sins and becomes a blessing by extirpating those sins and bringing a hardier life the corresponding virtues. We can thus see some of the reasons for that general fact alluded to by Solomon in the text when he assumes that God's people will go forth to war by a way in which God shall send them. As if war was one of the inevitable incidents in the history, even of a people belonging to God and under his special protection, and an incident arranged by his special and foreordaining providence. In the war now upon us, there are special considerations bearing upon this point. Number one, one of the sins of the southern country has been a lazy dependence on the industry of the north for what we might have done and ought to have done for ourselves. We have looked to them to manufacture everything, from a man of war to a Lucifer match, allowing them to come and carry away our cotton, wool, iron, lead, copper, coal, hemp, and our very cordwood to return them in manufactured forms, whilst we paid not only for the manufacture, but for this double transportation and brokerage, commission, percentage, exchange, insurance, discount, storage, and a list of charges whose name was Legion, for the privilege of being dependent on them for the very necessities of life, as we are now learning to our cost. And that was a great aspect of the war and the reason for the war. And it is where we are certainly there now. Our dependence upon not just a section of the country, but our dependence upon the world is gargantuan. We only have only a couple of places that even make socks in this country anymore. And steel cable. The steel cable around this country has diminished almost nothing. And there's no way you could fight a war without being able to manufacture steel rope. So what he's talking about here is the very thing that eventually has been happening to us too, as we become dependent upon oil by others and everything. Add to these the tribute that was paid for papers, periodicals, and books, boarding schools, seminaries, colleges that molded our opinions, and the enormous expenditures of travel to watering places, hotels, cities, and other resorts that molded our fashions and manners. And we have but a faint conception of that condition of provincial dependence to which half a century of fishery bounty, navigation, tariff, revenue, and commercial laws, written and unwritten, has reduced this broad and opulent region. So enormous was the tribute paid in this way for things wholly unnecessary that we shall save probably the entire expense of the war by simply keeping at home the wealth that we would otherwise have been sent to build up the prosperity of those who would use that very prosperity as an argument to prove the superiority of their institutions to ours. Now, had a peaceable separation been effected, this dependence would have continued until, with overgrown wealth on one side and exhausted poverty on the other side, that very separation would have been our ruin. But separated by the convulsive throes of war, all these ties must be broken, all these channels must be filled up. Domestic industry must spring up to meet the very necessities of life. Manufacturing and commercial independence be firmly established, without which political independence would be a scepter without a kingdom, a sword without a hand to wield it. And thus the very blockade, cruel as it was designed to be, will be a blessing. And should another war come upon us, it will not find us, as this one did, without a mill or a factory, a manufactory to furnish powder and caps for the muskets, for our soldiers. And in nothing does the suicidal folly of this war on the part of the United States government appear more vividly than in the light of this fact. It proposes to make us friends by hunting us down as enemies, to restore our love and loyalty by means that must naturally produce the most undying hate, to drag us back all bleeding and crushed to the iron embrace of a huge injury of coercive power, to illustrate the theory of free government, to ravage our coast and slaughter our sons and distress our households in order to restore our allegiance to those who have thus cruelly, wantonly, and bitterly oppressed us. It professes to regard slave territory as an unmitigated curse, and yet rather than allow this alleged curse to be separated from it, it will raise 500,000 men and 500,000,000 of money that it may grasp this accursed soil with a hand of iron, even though it thus makes it but one vast field of blood. Surely the lessons of all past history have been in vain if such means do not engender a hate, a deep, burning, deathless memory of wrong and cruelty that shall remain in this engendered animosities a wide and yawning gulf for generations to come. And it did. And they say, can't you get over the war? It's interesting. Well, the victors are always easier to get over the war. But it is interesting that what he prophesied really and truly came to be. There's still that block in the country, which they recognize as the Bible Belt and as being different than other parts of the country. It's interesting. The sword may cut apart, but it will never unite. But, number two, there is another effect of war not less important than this one, the deep, original cause of that mighty disruption that is now going forward was the diversity of interests that were included under a single government. Interests so vast and connected with other diversities, social, historical, and political themselves, so important that all could not be harmonized under a single organization without an amount of wisdom, justice, and statesmanship, but rarely found in any administration. So he begins to talk about that, the differences in the sections, the sectional differences, which was a part of the war as well, which is interesting too, because there were great changes going on in the North and in the South, and there was both political and religious changes going on. In the North, universalism and transcendentalism had become entrenched there. The South had, in general, a greater orthodoxy in the church. And so great differences were being felt at that time. There is another result of this war, which as far as it exists is yet a higher one than one just stated. War is usually a vast demoralizer, and all religious feeling withers under its baleful breath. And to some extent, this is true of this war, as we mournfully know. And in this aspect of the act of our Congress in virtually degrading the office of chaplain by making it the only one in the Army whose rank and pay were cut down, and after two reductions, fixing it at a rate that excludes from it any man with a family who has not private means of his own, a thing not very common with clergymen, this marked and seemingly invidious distinction of this office, I feel bound to say, kindly but plainly, was at least an unfortunate act, if not more blamable. In an army of volunteers like ours, a good chaplain is just as important as a good captain or a good surgeon. So there's a statement there dealing with an aspect of legislation that came down from the Confederate legislatures at that time. But in spite of all these things, I believe that there has never been an army since the time of Cromwell in which there was a more pervading sense of the power of God than our own. Remember now, this is after Manassas, and they've seen some great victories. A brave but irreligious officer remarked to me a few days ago, we may well adopt the language of the good book, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, when men rose up against us, they had swallowed us up quick. And this is the solemn conviction of thousands, even the most wicked. The resources of the mighty organization whose stupendous gauge of battle we fearlessly took up were so vast in men, money, and munitions, wars, forts, fleets, and armies, that unless God had been with us, we must have been crushed. So they recognize the tremendous battles that were won against great odds. And we cannot wonder that many a brave man, as he saw these seeming tokens of the ascending and descending angels and the protecting presence of God, has found these battlefields to be Bethels. The story of Jacob, angels ascending and descending, which that story has to do with God's providence. Because Christ, when Christ saw Nathanael under the fig tree and he said, "You, my Lord," you know, he said, "You are the King of Israel." He said, "Do you think that's great because I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than this. You will see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So that whole picture of the stairway to heaven, as it were, it has to do with God's rule over all the earth, even as his rule was over the Lord Jesus Christ to protect him. And he brings that in. All right, number two. The proper resort of a people in time of war is God. All history proves, from Abraham and his armed servants and Gideon's 300 men through Marathon to the Spanish Armada and later struggles of heroic people for their rights, that the race is not to the swift nor the battle to the strong. God gives victory as he pleases to carry out his great and holy purposes in human history. And so that is a great comfort to us, that God has often worked through a minority. Number one, he says this resort to God is proper on several reasons. Number one, that the sins which have caused the chastening may be removed from us. As these sins have been set forth on former occasions, we will not repeat the enumeration, but only say that until they are repented of and forsaken, God will continue to smite us. Hence, we should come today with honest penitence and, taking words of truth and sincerity upon our lips, should cry, "Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger against us to cease. Hear us from your holy heavens." Number two, that we may be delivered from evils that must weaken us. There are evils inevitable to war from which we cannot expect to escape. We must expect to find personal ambition in the guise of patriotism. Itch for office with its horse leech cry of "give, give." Favoritism, nepotism, by which the sons, relations, and friends of those in office will be placed over the heads of better and older men who are unable to command this kind of patronage and must therefore drudge in humbler and harder positions. Wastefulness in the use of public funds and the granting of public contracts. Blunders in movements, both civil and military, that are hard to explain, provoking circumlocutions, red tape delays in the transaction of public business, insolence, petty tyranny in men raised from obscurity and dressed in a little brief authority. As you remember, some of their men who would have been in government were away to war now, and so others were taking their place. Who lord it with arrogance and sometimes with cruelty over braver and better men placed under their command. Heartless brutality in drunken surgeons and drunken nurses, allowing sick men to pine and suffer, even to die from sheer and inexcusable neglect, drunkenness in the ranks, as well as among the officers, preparing many a gallant man for disgrace and defeat in battle. So was drunkenness a problem? Yeah, that's why we talk about the revival in the Southern armies. That's why we talk about there was a need for it. There was a need for conversion. There was a need for restraint and self-discipline in the army, as always. Why would it be drunkenness? Well, because, you know, in Vietnam, they turned to drugs. Because you look at the mess before you and the bloodshed, and some people have a very difficult time handling that, and so they try to escape it through the alcoholism, even the surgeons they talked about. But you can imagine that. And you're a surgeon, and after a battle, you have a pile of limbs about this high next to you that you've been cutting off all day long. The men screaming. So I understand how you could move into that. Profanity, gambling, pillage, at least in small matters, and all these evils are well nigh inevitable during a time of war with our poor fallen nature as it is, and can only be diminished by looking to that God before whom we bow this day in reverent supplication. But there are some evils that we had no right to expect, and that therefore, so far as they do exist, are the more difficult to bear. We had no right to expect that flaming and furious patriots of 12 months ago, whose voice was then for war, denouncing all who could not go as fast and far as they, should now be as meek and mute as mice, leaving to others the burdens and sacrifices and dangers of the contest when it has really come. We have no right to expect that they, who have been so long sneering at Yankee greed and Yankee meanness, should emulate this ignoble example by filching the funds that the hard taxation of a burdened people have generously given to their government, by usurious contracts, exorbitant charges for supplies, which the poor soldier often finds to his cost were made to sell and not to use, buying up the very necessities of life to pile enormous profits on them, so that while brave men are driving off the hungry invader abroad, at the point of the sword, their straitened families find the wolf at the door in the form of the hungry speculator who spares not even medicine for the sick and will wring his percentage out of the very agonies of the suffering, trafficking in the hunger, cold, and nakedness of the soldier while living and speculating upon his very shroud and coffin and grave when dead. We are depraved. We are depraved. Even in the society which is called the Bible Belt. We're still called the Bible Belt. We got plenty of depravity here, don't we? We do. We do. My boss that I used to work at, Steel Fab Shop, he was in Winston County in Alabama. And Winston County had seceded from Alabama. They said if Alabama could secede from the Union, they could secede from Alabama, and because they were not going to go to war. So they had what they're called the Home Guard, and Ben's daddy used to tell them about it, that the Home Guard was just as bad as the Yankees. The ones who were supposed to be protecting them were looting them. It's the nature of man. So, thus the call for fasting, humiliation, and prayer. Thus the necessity of preaching. Thus the need for revival in the camps and all these things. But you see, the honesty with which he preaches to his people, though he believes their cause is right, he says, here's your sins. Thirdly, that we may have direct strength from him on high for this conflict. Did time permit, it would be easy to show that the religion which fits men for any duty, suffering, and danger must fit them for the duties, sufferings, and dangers of war, and that he who believes that God is with him and that the field of death will be to him the only a vestibule of heaven must move down to the dread ordeal of battle with a heart all the stronger for this faith and hope. Now, the field of death on the battlefield will be a vestibule of heaven only if you have received the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is throughout history the idea that if a man dies in battle for his country, that secures him a place in heaven. This is very common. It's very common, especially in a time of war. But it's not Scripture. It's not Scripture. Brother Downing out in California had a whole sermon on this and how this came about, this idea. And of course, I would say the men preaching, they would not preach that to the soldiers, that was the case. That's why they were preaching revival, that they needed to be prepared for death. If they were not prepared for death, they would surely not go to heaven. So as he says that, perhaps in T.V. Moore's mind, he is thinking about the believing soldier, that the religion which breathed such heroism into the battalions of Gustavus and Cromwell, the Huguenots, the Covenanters, the Vicars, the Havelock, and he goes through all the different religious men and wars that have taken place throughout. And he says, that has adorned the character of some in our own army, whose glorious work is not yet completed and whose names our children will utter with enthusiastic love, that such a religion as this should be yet a loftier spring of action than the wild fanaticism whose religious faith made the Muslim arms resistless for so many centuries. In other words, the believer in a just cause fighting is a much loftier spring of action than the wild fanaticism of Islam, who will just conquer the world at the tip of the sword and believe that they can make Muslims out of people at the tip of the sword. Well, they will not. They will not conquer the world. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, that his kingdom shall overrule all the kingdoms of the world. And it is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that shall continue to go forth and make true converts of men. This we are sure of from the word of God. Third point, last, we should then gird ourselves for the conflict in the hope that God will maintain our cause. Had we far less to excite our hopes in this struggle than we have, there is a stern necessity upon us to go forward, to it which we cannot escape. There is nothing now left us but death grabble for our very existence. They realized at this point this was not going to be a quick war. Some thought it would be done in a moment. An institution has been planted on our soil, the ethical nature of which, as a relation in human society, it is too late to argue, for God has recognized it twice in the Decalogue and devoted an entire epistle to an incident connected with it in the New Testament, talking about Philemon, because this was part of the argument that was going on. And of course, with the abolitionists, it was all the argument for them. And that's why you had Southern Baptists. That's when they broke. You had Southern Baptists and Northern Baptists at the point, and the argument was that a man who was a slave owner would not be allowed to be a missionary. And the Southern Baptists said, where do you find that in the scriptures? Here is Philemon. He has in his home a church in which he has a slave, Onesimus, who steals from him, leaves, goes back to Paul, ends up, by the providence of God, meeting Paul. He is converted under the Apostle Paul. And what does the Apostle Paul say? Paul says, well, I really could use him here, but I'm sending him back to you. Why? Because that was the law of the land, because he belonged to Philemon. And he expected when he came back to Philemon, he said that he would treat him no longer as just a slave, but now a brother as well in the Lord. And every indication it was Onesimus who brought that letter back to Philemon. And under Roman law, he could have been executed. But he was not, because Christianity would have taught Philemon to forgive and to restore the man. And that's what they understood. He talks about Washington having slaves, and of course that's why Washington is on the naughty list at this point in the country. Anybody who had any slave at any time now is just delivered to perdition at this point. And that's like a whole way too big a session to talk about, but there's far too much there. But he deals with that. He says, nor are these cases few or far between, but enough to show, he's been talking about masters and their slaves, and how the slaves, though they were left without masters, wives and children without any protection, and though they were prodded by the northern government and their propaganda to rise up and kill their masters, they never did. They never did. Which shows that though there were definitely abuses among the slaves, and there's no doubt about that, there's always going to be with men, for the most part, they were treated well and as family. He says that we have often more reason to trust the black face of an honest servant who fears God and loves his master than the black heart of many a sniveling white man whose God is a dollar and who would sell not only his country but his soul, if need be, for a fat office and a bloated salary. Let this be recorded to the honor of the black man, and let it be remembered to his advantage when the struggle is over, as we believe it will be, and let it stand as an answer to some of the slanders that have been heaped upon this institution. There's a great book, J.A. Alexander, on the worship of God. It's actually in the book that Sprinkle Publications did. It's in the book on the family, and it's two books in there One of them is the worship of God. He is a pastor who was in New York City at the time of the war, but he grew up in the South. And in that, he talks about worship and the responsibility of the master to include the slaves in the worship and to care for their souls and to see that they became Christians. And he talks in there about how there's a lot of rabble-rousing and talk about things that they don't know about, that he had lived in the South and he had seen the worship of both races together as well. It's a very, very good book. It's a great book. It'll bring a great conviction if you're not doing family worship at home. Tremendous book, tremendous book. But it gives you that insight, too, of the times. I will not keep you much longer here. I know we're closing down here, and his sermon is longer than I can give to you. He does, in the message, say that no such fate will await us if we are true to ourselves and true to God. So there would be a lot of debate given, you know, after the war. Well, perhaps we were just not true to God. We were just disobedient, and that we did not truly repent, so therefore we lost the war. And it can go back and forth and back and forth. And the reason is because providence is very hard to discern. Providence, many times, is part of the secret things that belongs to God. Why he does what he does. All we can do is just take the goodies out of it and know that he is a good and gracious God, and whatever has taken place is for our good and his glory. He writes, "The swamps that sheltered Marion's men and the rugged hills that blazed with the deadly fire of Morgan's rifles, the blue mountains of West Augusta where Washington meant to make a last stand for liberty, and the storied heights of Yorktown where he did make it, are still standing to tell us that from the invading hordes of Xerxes, Varus, Farnese, and of Napoleon down to the vanquished columns on the plains of Manassas, a people who are fighting for their altars and their firesides and the fear of God can never, never, never be conquered. God will maintain our cause." And indeed, they were never conquered in the sense of their own hearts and souls, their understanding of liberty. And God did maintain his cause. He always maintains his cause in the midst of victory or defeat. He has maintained it. Starting in this conflict as unfurnished for battle as a stripling boy of Bethlehem going forth to meet the gigantic Philistine, nothing but the power of Jehovah could have made the arms of our beardless boys to vanquish again and again the stupendous preparations of our enemies. In that, God will continue to trust. These brave, heroic boys may fall. And though many a weeping parent may not be able to say with the noble stoic of England, "I would not give my dead son for any living son in Christendom," they will say with a humbler and yet loftier spirit, "If God has willed that I should lay him as a sacrifice on the altar of my country, I bow to his will with unrepining submission, rejoicing that though he has perished, the cause has not, will not, cannot perish, for God will maintain it to the end. And hence to every prophet of evil and every croaking Cassandra who tells us that we are too weak and must perish at last before our powerful enemies, we reply, trusting in God, not in our own might, but in the strength of our covenant God." And he finishes with a piece of literature. "Down, soothless insulter, I trust not the tale, for ne'er shall our brave men a destiny meet so black with dishonor, so foul with defeat. Though their perishing ranks should be strewed in their gore like ocean weeds heaped on the surf-beaten shore, they still, untainted by flight or by chains, while the kindling of life in their bosom remains, shall as victors exult or in death be laid low with their back to the field and their feet to the foe, and leaving in battle no blot on their name, look calmly to heaven from the deathbed of fame." So it gives you a sense of a very, very orthodox Presbyterian minister of the day. He brings the sins out very clearly. He brings our dependence of God out very clearly. But at the same time, you know that it's a time of war, and you hear what he's saying and trying to encourage the hearts of the people. And I find this is something that I muse upon as we think about what happened in Paris, and which is a result of the French Revolution and their disposing of God and the Huguenots, sending them away, a godless society that eventually comes to that. Why? Because of effeminacy. That's why. There is not the political, moral strength to say these people and this religion, which is really a political thing, not a religion, will not be in our country. We will not allow a mosque here. We will not allow it to take hold here, because this is death, and it's always death, and it's what we always see throughout the world. But because they don't have the will to say it, they have what they have. And now they will have guerrilla warfare in their country. And we may come to that. We may come to that in our country as well. They're here. They're training here as well. And so I muse as a pastor, how will I meet the exigencies of my congregation if such a time takes place? How do we preach? What do we say? But I think we are thrust back upon the sovereignty of God. And I think the sovereignty of God and the predestination of God is the most comfortable doctrines in all of the scriptures. That whether we live or die, whether the nation stands or falls, God will maintain his cause. God does maintain his cause of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nations come, nations go, but the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ shall stand. And therefore, with our children, what needs to be prioritized in their mind is that kingdom. And is the fact that it is better to go and be with the Lord than to remain here. And it's so easy to get to grasp this world. And I'm not having a death wish, but at the same time, life is frail. God can call us at any time. And our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his kingdom, for his church, for his purposes, should bear such a sway in our hearts that we are willing to go. And with the Apostle Paul to say, actually, it's better to go than to stay. I'll stay because it's for your benefit, but it's actually better to go. And we have to ask ourselves, can I say that? Can I say that it's better to go and be with the Lord? Because it is such men who believe that, that can't be conquered. They can't be conquered. Now, nations may come and go, but it doesn't mean that they have conquered the people. Not if they're a Christian people. Because a Christian people are unconquerable. Because even as they are at the martyr's stake in England, they are saying, may God open the eyes of the king. You know, they are going out gloriously. Because to die is to win also. To live is to win and to die is to win. You can't beat us in Christ. Father, we thank you for this time as we read through and we consider a time in our history which was turbulent, which was agony for so many people whose hearts were strained at that time, and how they looked to you and how they fell back upon the Word of God and how they continued to confess their sins and continued to see your chastening hand, continued to see your love in it. We pray that you would make us a sturdy people, that whatever it is that you have ordained for us as a people in this land, that one thing would be true, that we would be faithful to you, to honor you and glorify you. And give us wisdom, O Lord, in our times. Let us be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Make us people of the book, so that in the midst of great trial and tribulation, we will be ready to follow thee and to know how to follow thee. It is our prayer, O God, to know how to follow you, how to honor you best in our own generation. So we rejoice, O Lord. We rejoice in this time that we've had together to muse upon these things and think upon these things, to look at these examples, the tremendous examples that are set before us, to emulate the virtue of these men who have gone before us. And so we look to Thee, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Forgive our sins. Save our children, we pray, by Thy grace. And lead us in the ways of life everlasting to Your eternal kingdom. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.